We welcome each of you to the assembly this Friday evening. I've got to get my days right. Well, this was Thursday, Friday. We welcome each of you to the assembly this night. We're very appreciative of your presence. We appreciate the discipline you've showed to try and arrange your schedule to be here this night. I sometimes say to folks, in this day and age, we are faced with many, many distractions. And I find a lot of times that people are so busy with good things, they often don't have time for what I consider the best things. And so assembling here tonight, even though you have to listen to me, I would have to consider this one of the best things, an opportunity to praise our Creator and our Savior, to be able to gather together as a band of brothers and sisters in Christ, and reflect and embrace upon things that we believe are eternal, everlasting, and the most meaningful of all things. So we're thankful tonight for the presence of each person. As we're slated to do, we're supposed to speak a few lessons regarding basically the book of Revelation. And last evening I tried to present the fact that what I would be doing is, I'm not a commentary, I don't have that kind of knowledge yet, probably won't before I die. But anyway, the thing is, I would like to share with you some basic tools that I think you need to consider so that you realize you can read the book of Revelation and come to an understanding of it to where it encourages you in your life, and in turn you can give to other people some explanations about the setting of the book of Revelation that absolutely is totally overlooked today. And for that reason, the message of the book is frankly often just not found. And so that's kind of what we're trying to do. In the beginning of my lesson tonight, we'll have a little bit of a review. Learning involves repetition without redundancy. So I'll try to be repetitive without being redundant. Whether I can do that or not, you will have to be the judge. But what we're trying to do is move through. And we're going to go from chapter 1, which we kind of focused on by way of introduction, and we're going to leap over chapters 2 and 3, which deals with the seven churches that this message was written to. Now, we'll back up just a little bit, but we're going to spend most of our attention this evening on chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to one of the greatest, most magnificent lessons for you and me today. And that is, John was permitted to see into heaven. And he was able to see things that was on the other side. And for God's people, that's part of their life. By faith, we not only see the dimensions that are, but by faith we see the dimensions that folks think aren't, but really are. And that permits us to get a total view of life. And chapters 4 and 5 is when a door is opened in heaven and John is invited to come up and to see what the heavenly scene is, in contrast to, as I said, we're skipping over it, chapter 2 and 3, which gives us the earthly scene. So we're going to read a little from Revelation chapter 4 at this time. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto all emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm going to skip over. No, I won't skip over. And before the throne there was the sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four, your King James Version says, beast. That's a poor translation. There is two different words in the book of Revelation, and one of them can be translated creatures 22 times, if I remember right. Don't look that up. But that particular word basically means simply a living being. And so here it basically says there were four living beings. There is another term which is translated beast, and that refers to something that's dangerous, venomous. It would be in reference to Satan and his endeavors. But here this is four living creatures. And that's, like I say, just remember that distinction. That's helpful indeed. And it talks about these creatures and what they appeared like. I'm jumping down to verse 8. And the four creatures had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And going on down to verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Now right there is a beautiful phrase. The 24 elders, now there's a lot of controversy about who they are. A lot of commentators speak of them as angels. As I told you last night, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. At the same time, I'm trying to give you some tools, but at the same time, I'd be a coward if I didn't tell you what I did believe. And the 24 elders, I'm going to take that as a reference to all the redeemed. And that's beautiful to me because they cast their crowns down before him. We're going to come back to that this evening in our lesson if I get there. Now, by the way, in the book of Revelation, when you read the word crowns, remember there are two different words which are translated crowns. The one word basically refers to a crown of victory. For example, like we read of the old wreaths that the athletes were given when they accomplished a great race or something of that. So you have two words for crowns that's helpful in the book. And one is a crown of victory. The other is the word diadem, which refers to a crown of authority. The idea, and that's the distinction. Interestingly enough, when we read about Satan and having a crown, it's actually diadem. It's not the crown of victory, but it's the crown of authority or rule. In other words, he's what? He's ruling over men. He's ruling over the kingdom of darkness. But so remember that about the word beast and creature. Remember that about the word crown, victory, and or authority or royal authority. They cast their crowns before the throne. I hope I get to say something about that. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, or as some translations would say, and by Thy will they are and were created. Well, that's a little glimpse of when John was permitted to look into heaven, take his eyes off the things of earth, and permit it to look into heaven. We'll just stop right there. And now we ask you, please, please, very, very attentive now, as we're going to have prayer. Trying to think just where to begin, to try and get to where we want to go. First, just a few words of review about our introduction that we gave last evening. We found, of course, Jesus was among the churches. The churches were represented as lampstands. In that first chapter, we had several critical words. One of them, of course, was the word revelation, which we emphasized that the word revelation means to uncover. While it seems most people like to think the book of Revelation somehow is to cover, but it was to uncover. And it was to uncover a message of consolation and hope to the children of God who were under terrible, terrible persecution. In that first chapter, it gave us a picture of Jesus, and I emphasize that that picture of Jesus in the first chapter is not what Jesus looks like, but what He is like. And that's critical throughout the book of Revelation, because we spent quite a bit of time on pointing out that the book of Revelation is very unique among New Testament books, because it's the one book which is highly symbolic. Meaning, basically, in the book of Revelation, instead of doing what we commonly do when we read any language or the New Testament, typically when we read the books of the New Testament, we look for the literal meaning of a word, and only if it's nonsensical do we say, ah, it's a figure. In the book of Revelation, we follow the opposite pattern. In the book of Revelation, since it's highly symbolic, we first consider things figurative and only make them literal if we are forced to do so. It's a symbolic book. We emphasized, of course, the problem with symbols is that people think of symbols as being vague and ambiguous. In other words, they think of symbols like a wax nose. I guess in this generation you still know what a wax nose would be. If you not, if you would go back to my days, we understood a wax nose. Now, I don't need to get into this. If I'd have had surgery when I was supposed to years ago, I would have a wax nose tonight, but we'll leave that alone. But the symbols that's found in the Word of God are not like wax noses. Because for language to be used symbolically to communicate to people, one of the basic emphases is those people have to have an understanding of the symbols. We will not go to our booklet very much tonight. And don't look there now, please. But we used the stool of the three-legged stool and showed that the symbols basically in the book of Revelation stand on a three-legged stool. Most primarily, it's the Old Testament. You have to know the Old Testament to be able to capture the symbolization in the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, as we mentioned, most of us have not in our lifetime read the book from Genesis to Revelation enough time to capture the allusions in the symbolization. Secondly, nature, thunder, lightnings, flood. We know what those things mean. Catastrophic events. And then, of course, there was also the fact that the Bible reader was familiar with certain names. Babylon, worldliness, seductiveness, Egypt, slavery. These terms, when you find these names in the book of Revelation, you don't think geography. You think of a certain quality that's associated with that particular idea. Coming out of Egypt. What? Coming out of slavery. So that symbolic language is there. We use this today, a quick illustration, because like I say, we want to move tonight. We're like Robert Frost. We're at the edge of the woods and it's going to snow and we want to get through there. Sometimes probably in life you've heard somebody talk about a disagreement between a husband and wife. And somebody said, well, I'll guarantee you in that argument, he met his Waterloo. You all know what that means, don't you? Waterloo. Napoleon, right? That fellow, when he made that decision, he crossed the Rubicon. Ah, you see what I mean? We use that language. It's symbolic. But when we use symbolic language, we're reaching for what people have a background for. So that's the way it is with these people, because they're Bible people. They're people that have had the book preached to them. So it's symbolic. As we moved out of that, tonight, just for a minute, I want to talk about Revelation 2 and 3. These are the two chapters in the Bible most people are somewhat familiar with. And thank God that they are, because these two chapters dealing with the seven churches are chapters today that could be so enlightening to the churches in general if they studied those seven churches. Those seven churches, now here we have something that's literal. We're forced to literal because these churches are named, their location. If we was drawing on a board, it would look like this. There was a road that was traveled. This road would go up and come back down like this. And these seven churches was along that road. And in these particular seven churches, there's a template in which, of course, he follows the same pattern, although he switches with number four to a little different way. But he has a template. He addresses the church. He commends the church. He rebukes the church. He tells the church what they need to get in order. And if they don't get in order, he's going to remove their lampstand. Or on the other hand, we have the basic theme of the book of Revelation found in these seven churches. He speaks to those who are overcomers. And that's really what this book's about. This book is about encouraging people when they're in trouble how to become overcomers. You cannot compromise your faith. I'm off my subject before I've got on it, but let me just share one thought with you. Today we live in a day of grace only. We live in a day of faith only. We live in an age that even among the saints, the significance and the discipline to be obedient is somewhat lackadaisical among us. In the book of Revelation, these people were under the most severe persecution you can find. And you will not find one iota. You'll not find one word. You'll not find one verse that says, you folks are really in trouble, so I'm not too concerned if you mess up a little. That's faith only. That's grace only going to seed. The book of Revelation, never any time under the circumstances those people were under, and most of us has never faced anything like it, never for one moment does the Lord excuse the idea that it's all right to be a little disobedient. Enough of that. I'll get to preaching, and that's not my job tonight. But let's get back to these seven churches. Now, we notice that these seven churches, I want to say a couple things about them. Number one, notice when it talks about the seven churches, there's nothing ever larger in the kingdom of Christ than the local congregation. There's no denominational heads. There's nothing of that, no hierarchies. The largest organization of the New Testament church in the New Testament is simply the local church. The second thing I want us to note is this. We live in a day and age where Christianity has been divorced from the church. Today in the general religious world, there are actually millions of people, and that's not a magnified or an exaggerated statistic. There are millions of people today who say that they're Christians, that they're believers in God, and they have no association whatsoever with any religious organized body. We live in a day where Christianity has been divorced from the church. There's not one place in the New Testament you'll ever find that Christians are divorced from the church. That's another just simple lesson that's there. I'm preaching rather than getting to where I'm going, but that's okay. And one of the things I emphasized last night, the word prophecy. Typically, when we think of prophecy, we think of prediction or foretelling. I wanted to emphasize to you last night that in the book of Revelation, when it says it's a book of prophecy, it's not lacking foretelling, but it's more about forthtelling. More about forthtelling, because it says you are to obey the prophecies. It's forthtelling. It's that which comes forth from God. We emphasized last night that the Bible is a book of pictures, a book of Revelation. You have a picture, but these pictures are not pictographic, they're ideographic. I don't know if I say that right. But you look at the picture,
And you're supposed to study on the picture until you get the idea. That's what you want. You want the idea that the picture is presenting to you. And then you take that idea and you ask yourself, which those brethren did, they asked themselves, what do I do now to practice the idea that's in this symbolization? That's why the book's living to us today. Even though it has a historical setting, the same principles apply today. When you get the same circumstances that they had, then you're going to have the living message and what we are supposed to do. These seven churches are, of course, Satan. By the way, Satan simply hates the church. He simply hates the church. Well, I hope we'll get to this. Satan is what we would know as a sore loser. You ever had to deal with a sore loser? You beat him just the way he needed to be beat, fair and square, but he just can't stand it, and he's a sore loser, and he'll do everything he can to try and make you miserable. That's what Satan is. He shows us, the Bible says, we are not to be unaware of the devices of Satan, his wiles. In the seven churches, you'll find the basic wiles of Satan. Basically, number one, you have persecution. Now, persecution is something that Satan cannot always use against the church. And this is a part of the basic message of the Revelation letter. And that is, we have two beasts. Those two beasts we'll learn a little bit about in our study. That first beast, of course, it represented perverted human government. Now, notice I said perverted human government. I'm not going to say human government is sin. I admit, if men were angels, there would have never been a human government. Leave that alone. But when you have perverted human government, and then you have false religion, and those two are wed together, that's when Satan can persecute the church. And that's true whether it's the 1st century, the 12th century, the 19th century, or whatever century there ever is before the Lord returns. This is part of the message. So persecution is one of his basic ways to oppose the church, but it has to be a certain circumstance. Perverted human government weds with false religion. The second wow of Satan, of course, is just simply false teaching. In these seven churches, he talks about false teachers. That's another one of Satan's wows. The third thing that he talks about to these seven churches is he talks about unholy living. Members of the Lord's church who are immoral, unholy, corrupted in their dealings, dealing with things the way the world does, being friends of the world. These are Satan's three basic ways of fighting the Lord's kingdom. So it is. One more thing, and then we'll move to where we need to go. I want you to notice one thing that I think is very, very significant in the seven churches. At each of the end of the seven churches, he says, he that have ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Seven times. Now I want to ask you something. When it says, he that have ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to those seven churches, how did the Spirit speak? How did he speak? He spoke through the written word that John had to pen when he was in the Spirit. At the very end of the revelatory process, how is the church being taught? It's being taught by the Spirit through the written word of God. Seven arguments regarding that. That's a significant little passing note. Now, when we looked at the Lord's church in chapters 2 and 3, we saw what? We saw that the church was vulnerable. She was vulnerable. She had enemies without, and she had enemies actually from within. When you look at the church on earth at this time, you're kind of shaken. You're kind of shaken. I mean, how's the church going to continue? How will it ever survive this situation? She's vulnerable. Things don't look good
on the face of this earth. Can you imagine being a member of one of these seven churches and actually living at this time? And what the kind of feelings and thoughts that would go through your mind? You would look at the church and like, how are we going to make it? And that's exactly where chapters 4 and 5 come into play. Because these folks need encouragement. They need to know that God is on their side. They need to know that the emperors of Rome will live and die. But He who's on the throne of thrones does not live and die. He simply lives and lives and lives. This is where now this book begins to encourage you and me. The throne room scene in chapters 4 and chapters 5. In our culture today, and we're not going to get prophetic because I'm not the son of a prophet, but if ever there's two chapters, it would mean a lot to those folks. It should mean a lot to you and me today. Because we see the church challenged in ways that, frankly, many of us never dreamed earlier in our life we would see challenged. That's the kind of culture we're in. And we need what? We need the throne room scene. The bottom line simply is this. Maybe I ought to say this and quit tonight. The bottom line of chapters 4 and 5, the throne room, is this. History will end with God. History will end with God. When the history of mankind is finished, it will be who? Who will finish it? It will be God and His return. Consider the situation we've just briefly observed in chapters 2 and 3. The conditions of the church, vulnerable from within and from without. How can she overcome? She needs encouragement. Where's that encouragement going to come from? It's going to come from a faith that can see that which the physical eye cannot see. The same is true today. Now you're beginning to get a hold of the idea of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, the throne room. See, you got to get the picture, my brothers and sisters. You got to get the picture, and then you got to get the idea. And then this book becomes alive. Now, I've said all that, and it's pitiful looking at my notes, but I have here the prelude for chapters 4 and 5, and I'm still going to stick it in. Here's a prelude for chapters 4 and 5. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Listen to what it says. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? The enemy had surrounded the whole area. You remember they were after the prophet. And the prophet and he says, master, what are we going to do? Look out there. The army's just everywhere around us. And he answered, fear not, for they that he with us more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That's what chapter 4 and 5 does. John's permitted to see into heaven. He's permitted to see that God is on his throne. Now let me read to you one more prelude. I love this one, so I had to put it in there. Listen carefully now. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and better. Then said Christian, What meaneth this? So he led him around to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, and of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. There's your prelude. That's John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. He saw the other side. God's people today need the book of Revelation because they need to see the other side. And in chapters 4 and chapters 5, that's what's taking place. There's much to be said here, but let's try to capture the picture. In the Bible, quite often the Scriptures, it will have a scene dealing with thrones. It'll have a scene dealing with that of thrones. When it's dealing basically with the idea of thrones, what's it basically doing? Well, basically it's emphasizing the idea of one who rules. You know what it's supposed to be, R-U-L-E, anyway. We'll go from there. You can't read it anyhow. Just the same. The idea of a throne is the idea of ruling. Listen to old Micaiah when he speaks to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Micaiah reinforces his message as inspired of God and not the words of men. 1 Kings 22 and 19. He said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." He had just delivered a message to Ahab. Ahab never liked this prophet's messages because he says he always tells me the truth. Micaiah said, "I want to tell you something, Ahab. You got 400 some prophets here telling you one thing. I'm here as one prophet and I'm telling you something else. And I want you to know that my word is the word of God because I'm speaking from that one who sits on the throne." Time after time, you'll find the idea of throne carries the idea of rulership, of sovereignty. We would love to go to the book of Daniel, look at some of this, but it would not be wise. So what we see here, when the church is vulnerable, now John is permitted to do what? He's permitted to look into heaven. Somebody used this illustration. A little awkward, but we can catch it if we'll have a little sports background. There's a big difference from writing a play out on a book and setting down in the field and seeing it develop by setting up in the coaches way up above the field and see it. You see it totally different. That's exactly what we have here. What we have here is heaven's view of what's on earth, and that people on earth need this. And when we look at this, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 quickly and read. We'll try to keep some consistency here tonight. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it reads in this fashion. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was it were of a trumpet talking with me, which says, 'Come up thither, and I will show thee things which must hereafter.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The present culture that you and I live in today is a culture that constantly preaches, "Be afraid." If you really want to analyze our culture today, it's a culture which basically says, "Be afraid." My brothers and sisters and friends, we don't need anybody to tell us tonight to be afraid. We don't need that. What we need is something else. What we need is, we don't need a book to tell us there's trouble on this earth. We need a book to tell us how to conduct ourselves and what will be done about evil and who will do it. That's what we need to hear. We don't need the late news to tell us that. The earth scene is not the best. The earth scene is persevere or repent. It's hear and overcome. These two chapters are as valuable today as they were the day they were penned. And that is true unless you and me allow them to lie stagnant in the Word of God and don't read them and picture them. Listen, we live in a culture that used to teach what? It used to teach freedom of religion. That present culture today preaches freedom from religion. I won't go further with that because we've got other fish to fry. I will say this, and this probably shows my bias a bit, like there wasn't any bias in the world today. But today, there are symptoms in our culture and the world about us that is frankly the fruit of anarchy camouflaged in the name of democracy. We're on the brink of anarchy, and some people call it democracy. Well, I'm getting away. Let's get back to chapter 4 and 5. When you see the throne scene in chapter 4, what are you to think of? You're to think of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. That throne room scene is to make you recognize God's sovereignty. God is in control. Now, don't misunderstand me. God does not cause everything, but God is in control. And that's what this fourth chapter says to you and me. It says, God is on the throne. You brothers and sisters under the hand of the Roman Empire that are suffering so badly, you're wanting to be helped. Let me look into heaven, and in heaven you'll see God is sovereign. God is the ruler. God is in control. It's no accident that the word throne occurs some 16 times in these two chapters. The word throne occurs some 16 times in these two chapters. And 11 of them are in chapter 4. And if I got it counted about right, the word throne only appears 37 times in the whole book. Come on up. Let me show you. Let me show you what it looks like from the other side. Now, before we begin to focus a little on this, I want to notice a tool lesson with you as we begin to focus this. Notice that it said, after these things. Now, this is a tool in our study of the book of Revelation. Typically, when we hear the words, after these things, we basically begin to think what? Chronologically or historically. But in the book of Revelation, when you hear the words or see the words or read the words, I'll get it out, after these things, this is not necessarily giving you a historical, chronological timeline. The words after these things or after this thing typically is often used to introduce another vision. This will be critical as you study the book. If you read after these things and you just think, oh, that's going to happen after this, and this is going to happen. No, no, no. After these things, what? It's trying to tell us there's going to be another vision. Now somebody says, well, Ron, why is that important? It's important for this reason. And that is, if I can demonstrate this, I haven't done this. All right, here we have a vision. Chapters, whatever. And then it says, after these things, okay? And then we have, obviously, as you read through the book,
then this, you have another vision, and it's over here, right? It has to be, because you can't write it on top of each other. The point is, when you see after this thing, this vision may be after this vision, but the truth is, this vision may be talking about the same period of time that a previous vision was talked about. In other words, it's synchronous. After this thing, don't automatically think, okay, this is later in time. But rather think about, it's introducing another vision, but this vision may be talking about this same period of time or this same vision back there. Now that's critical, and I'll forewarn you that will influence your view of the book tremendously. I won't try to sneak anything in on you. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow night. But after these things, often is introducing what? It's introducing another vision. I hate to give you numbers, but I'll just give you a couple. 4:1, which we just did. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 19. You'll find after this, it's introducing what? It's introducing another vision. Chapters 4 and 5, as I said, emphasize the sovereignty of God. The only distinction is, in this, the following, is that in chapter 4, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God as God the Father, who is the Creator. The emphasis on that particular, pardon me, I don't want to step on that. Chapter 4 is, it emphasizes God is what? The Creator. If you think it's bad on the board, you ought to see my handwriting on my notes. But anyway, in fact, Dan mentioned some old notes I gave him one time. He said nobody could read it anyhow. But anyway, a long time ago. Now, in chapter 4, it emphasizes God is the Creator. Chapter 5 emphasizes God is the Savior, or God is the Redeemer. Chapter 4, God the Creator. Chapter 5, God the Savior. What's to be realized in the book of Revelation is that the book of Revelation is trying to describe to you and me what the situation is since the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This book is trying to tell us what the situation now is since the redemptive plan has been fully revealed. It's trying to show us that the Old Testament anticipation of the victory has now become a reality. And no matter what befalls you, no matter what comes upon you, you need to realize the victory has already been won through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hard for us to capture. That's hard for us to capture. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. But this book does. This book does. This book uncovers. This book is trying to tell us now that which the prophets have declared, the latter days have come. There's so much we want to say. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, I won't read it. You're probably familiar with it. To enter into the kingdom, you must enter through what? Much persecution. He points out to us in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, suffer. Your brethren are suffering, but there's a victory. The victory's in Jesus Christ. Romans 12 and 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. 1 Peter 2 and 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
the throne room scene, chapter 4 and chapter 5 means that we've moved so far along in God's redemptive plan that was laid out in eternity. We've moved so far along that we've reached the point that now we're ready for a change in that administration. And that change in administration is going to be by Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. So the throne scene is moving us through this, brethren. It's moving us through this movement. The throne scene means what? That now God the Son, God the Savior, God the Redeemer is going to be the administrator of God's will on earth until the day that Jesus returns. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. To most people in the world today, faith means the power to believe you can do it, which comes down to, I believe in believing because I believe in believing. That ain't no good. The Bible faith is not simply the power to do. The reason Bible faith gives you the power to do is because fundamentally, Bible faith is the power to see. It permits you to see the other dimension. And that's what the book of Revelation permits us to do, which otherwise would never be done for us. And remember this, Bible faith is based upon sound evidence. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me ask you something quick. It'll be quick. We talk about the time of miracles. We believe those miracles have passed because they're related. Miracles in the Bible are always related to a time of new revelation. Do you think the providential hand of God is any less powerful than His miraculous hand? Chew on that one a while. Chew on that one a while. Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? Boy, are we behind. One of the things I want you to recognize in the throne room scene, of course, is this. You look into heaven, the one thing you see is God is worshipped. Worship. What a lost concept today in our world. They looked into, why did they worship God? Because He was what? The Creator. Today, across this world, people have tried to take away the idea of a Creator. You're supposed to be able to believe in something that's more believable. Nothing caused a bubble, and a bubble caused a nothing, and out of that came something like us. Ain't that wonderful? God's a creator. From intelligence comes intelligence. From nothing comes nothing, but something is something always was. Do you know anything better than God? God's the creator. Notice this 11th verse. We're just going to have to move along here and get bits and pieces. But listen to this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy will they are all created. Listen, tonight we live in a day and time where people are trying to come up with all kinds of gimmicks to make people feel when they got together, somehow they worshiped. Gimmicks won't do it, brethren. The two fundamental roots of true worship in spirit and truth is, number one, that God's the Creator and God's the Savior. Those are the two fundamental truths that are to provoke all true worship of God. Secondly, forget that. Remember this about the book of Revelation. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation doctrinally that's not taught other places in the New Testament. There's nothing new taught doctrinally in the book of Revelation that's not taught someplace else in the New Testament. In the book of Revelations, there's little that's new, but we're newly impressed with the vividness by which it is presented to us.
The throne room. The throne room. Give me a second. I'm not doing this to hold you longer. I'm doing it so we won't hold you as long. Let's forget that. I want to share one more exhortation from Revelation 4. I emphasize it in the reading. They cast their crowns before Him. My brothers and sisters and friends, that verse is the picture of the attitude of grace. That picture is the picture of the attitude of grace. Those people had crowns. Those crowns were the crowns of victory. They received that crown of victory because they were faithful unto God. But they realized if Jesus Christ had not died upon the cross of Calvary, was not resurrected from the dead, they recognized that every faithful work that they'd done would not amount to a hill of beans, because it had to come back to the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And they took their crowns and they cast them. That's the attitude of grace. In Ephesians 2 and 8, you say, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. This verse is so misused in the denominational world that it's pitiful. And I don't mean this harshly, but I'll tell you what's more pitiful. It's when God's own people can't explain that verse to other people. Our salvation was initiated by God's grace. Our salvation was initiated by God's grace. And we have to appropriate it through faith. When it says not of works there, it's not talking about any work of faith. What it's saying is that God came up with a plan before we were ever made, and if He came up with the plan before we were ever made, obviously we never did anything to make Him come up with the plan. He cast the crowns before Him. Usually, I try to give the associations of that chapter, but I won't, because I want to move along a little bit to chapter 5. Trying not to walk around that much tonight. Chapter 5. I'm going to use an awkward illustration. I want you to use your imagination. Now, this is one of the things the book of Revelation asks you to do. It asks you to use your imagination. All right, I want you to think about this. You're sitting in a theater. You went there to see a play. Act 1 is ended. Act 2 is about to begin. Curtain goes back. The stage is dark. And then one beam of light comes on. And this beam of light slowly comes down from the ceiling, and it gets to a certain point, and you look, everything else is dark, and you look in that beam of light and you see one thing. You see a right hand with a scroll in it. That's all you see. Because your attention is to be where? Totally on that. Here's a scroll, and it's held in the right hand, and it's written inside and out, and it has seals on it. And from off stage, the question arises, who's worthy to open the seals? And the Bible says, no one. Your King James Version says no man. That's not, it actually should say no one. John begins to weep. He begins to weep. Because John has already had a commission to do what? He has the commission that he's supposed to do and say certain things. And now, if they don't open this up, he won't know. And then, a voice arises. And we are told that the Lion of Judah is able to take the book. That's who takes it. The Lion of Judah. John turns around to see the Lion of Judah, and behold, what's he see? He sees a lamb with a cut throat. He sees a lamb that it appears as if it was slain, and yet it's standing. What he sees here is he sees a victor who gave himself for the victory, and he has qualified because of this to take that scroll and open those seals and show that he is going to now to administer God's will on earth. And these churches need to realize that the earth and these rulers are under the control of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about this. You ever read about any of these battles? You ever worry about the Civil War? And they just went out, marched towards each other, and just massacred. And there's that guy that's the flag bearer. I hate to say this. I'd have hated to have been one of those flag bearers. He's supposed to keep that flag up, and man, there's 100 volleys. And if he goes down, somebody else grabs it and puts it back up there. And when these armies go out to war, you know, the wind finally unfurls the flag, and you'll have things like, "Don't tread on me." And the Christians go out to battle, and when the wind pulls back the flag, you see this lamb laying there with blood running out of his throat. What kind of a battle is this? In chapter 5, it's showing us that when Jesus Christ took that scroll, He was worthy to do it because He had done what was necessary to redeem mankind from sin, and to prove that while God could forgive and was merciful, that He also was holy. And so, the Bible says, they sung a new song. Let's read a little bit in Revelation 5. They sang a new song. Why? Because redemption now has happened. It's a reality. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Notice there, that's the universality of redemption. That phraseology will occur throughout the book of Revelation, simply in a different order. That's in Galatians chapter 3. Everybody, salvation's available to them. Male, female, slave, free man, whatever, Jew, Gentile, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Remember what I said last night? In the book of Revelation, numbers don't count. Don't try to multiply this up and get you a statistic. This just says there was a whole bunch. And we ain't talking bananas. This is the scene. This is the scene. And every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and of the Lamb forever and ever."
chapters 4 and chapters 5. I've done a little more preaching tonight than I did teaching. But I hope I brought to you the essence that you can't ignore. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's the heartbeat of our worship, brethren. God the Creator, God the Savior. It tells us the redemptive plan that God planned in eternity has become a reality. And it tells us that no matter how the earth looks and how vulnerable the church is on earth, we must remember that God is in control. What do we want to associate with chapter 5? God's governing of earth goes forward through the Lamb that was slain and none other. The redemptive plan that was determined before the world was became a reality through the sinless sacrifice of the Christ and the resurrection of the Lamb that was slain. The greatness of Christ in making the redemptive plan become a reality should make each of us fall before Him in adoration and humility. Furthermore, when we realize what He has made us as the redeemed, kings and priests, we should be moved to glorify Him and pursue holiness with burning zeal. There are many things in life that are worthy of our respect, but only God the Creator and God the Redeemer are worthy of worship. All the variables of life that man has discovered, learned, and put to beneficial use from God's creative order are amazing indeed. But all them together cannot reconcile the created with the Creator and make one a priest and a king and prepare that man for eternity. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, ending with worship of God because God's the Creator and Christ is the Savior, should not be divided. They go together. The 24 elders, I know you wish I would have told you what they were and give my arguments. This doesn't make it so just because I've said it. But I think the 24 elders do refer to all the redeemed. They had white robes. They had crowns. They had the things that was promised in chapters 2 and 3 to the overcomers. The four creatures, you can get as many opinions as you'd like. I think the four creatures probably pretty well symbolizes all the aspects of life, domesticated, undomesticated, human, and shows that all the creation is to magnify God. And if the 24 elders are the redeemed, and the four creatures represents all of life, then we have exactly what should be done. All things in the heaven and earth reverence God, for He is God, and He is God alone. The crystal sea, some say it refers to the Old Testament laver. It says in the new heavens and earth there'll be no sea. Does that mean there no longer be a separation? For now God and Christ will dwell with man. And the new heavens and new earth, there'll not be a mediator. There'll not be one in between. We'll just be there with Him. If you can imagine that, I'll leave that alone. We'll never be God. We'll never be a little God because we were created.
but to be in the actual presence of God with no longer a mediator between. My, oh my, therein dwelleth righteousness. I've overlooked a lot of details tonight. You've been patient with me, and I thank you. But I do pray that I've helped us to see some things. This book, the throne scene, symbolic, the sovereignty and the redemption found through Jesus Christ. An answer to those seven churches in persecution. An answer that's the same for you and me tonight, if that befalls us. This book is as alive tonight as it's ever been. This book never killed itself. That we as God's people, if we don't read it, don't reflect upon it, and don't catch the idea from the pictures, we have killed it. And we can't afford that. Because we have to have a faith that sees the other side. Consider these things as simple-minded as I presented them. Tonight, if you're in this assembly and you've spent all your life just looking at this side, what the eye can see, and have not seen what is seen by faith, we're not asking you to believe in what ain't. As the little boy said, that's what faith was. We're asking you to believe based upon the testimony of God's Word, which is far greater than the word of man. You come believing Jesus is the Christ. You turn from your sins. You confess He's the Son of God. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. You arise a new creature, enjoying the victory in Christ. Being added to the church and now having a purpose in your life that you've never before had and willing to sacrifice for because you see what has been sacrificed for you. And then your life begins. And that life can end in life which is eternal, everlasting and everlasting in the presence of the Creator and the Savior. Or be you a child of God, for whatever reason, turned away. You see the need to return. Opportunity is yours as we sing the song that's been selected. I appreciate your good attention. I pray that we did not overlook a lot of the details of the two chapters that comments could have been made upon. But I hope maybe that we have given the essence of those two particular chapters and see where they fit into the continuity of this book. Don't turn there now, but in your booklet, if you happen to think of it between now and tomorrow evening, the second page in your booklet will have this little picture. And if you get opportunity, take a look at it, and especially note at the very bottom. I really want to spend a little time there, but I want you to see, as we said last night, the setting of this is the Roman Empire. And in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and Revelation tie together, is Daniel looks down through time. And so he saw the lion, and he saw the bear, he saw the leopard, and then he's seen this diverse beast. And that's picturing worldwide empires, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman Empire. And that's when John's living. In Revelation 13 and 2, John looks at the situation and he sees this nasty, diverse beast. And then he sees a leopard. Then he sees a bear. and then he sees a lion. Notice he sees it in the inverse order that Daniel sees it. Why? Daniel was looking down through time, and John is looking back. And this is where the two tie together. Just take a look at that. Now, you probably think that's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night, but you better look at it, because that ain't what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. Thank you so much for your attention. Appreciate your presence. I pray our words are true to the book, and I pray they're edifying to help you realize the book of Revelation needs to be read among us. Turn the service to the brethren.